Well, good morning. My name is John Allen. Welcome to Risen Church and happy Memorial Day weekend. There's something about the Memorial Day weekend that just, well, they're supposed to have. Oftentimes I know that people just think, well, day off and, time on the beach, maybe a cookout or two. But I think that the power of living in Virginia Beach is that there is a sense of gratitude that I think is a little bit higher than most cities, because many of us are connected to people who have laid down their lives for our country. And so there is a sense of gratitude that's very real for a very real sacrifice. And so there is a reason why those sacrifices of their lives, there's a reason why that resonates so heavily with us. It's not just because we're in Virginia Beach. It's because we are human. It's because the creation, the redemptive story, it's a picture of one who gave his life for you. In fact, all of what we're celebrating on Memorial Day, all of that is really just shadows of the ultimate story of redemption and the ultimate sacrifice, which was paid by Jesus Christ himself. And so this morning, I want to enter into this kind of spirit of gratitude. And it's easy to, again, in this world, lose sight of what it means to be thankful, or even to have a grateful heart, right? We live in a jacked up world. We get cut off all the time. We get frustrated. We get annoyed. We experience things in a fallen world that just, they mess with us. And it can create this thing in our hearts and our lives where we're just kind of like upset. And in some ways, rightfully so. Things are not as they should be. And so maybe you got cut off on the way here. Maybe something really, truly tragic is happening in your life this morning. Either way, God has blessed us with this gift, this divine even strategy to pull our heads and our hearts out of the things of this world and to lift them to who he is. And the truth, the rock solid truth of who he is. And that strategy is gratitude. To be thankful. To recognize. Not in a fake way, but in a real way. Like this morning, I want you to realize that this isn't just about getting something from God. The invitation on the table for you, often when we come to church, we think like, okay, I'm going to get fed, I'm going to get something from God, I'm going to come and I am going to be blessed by God. I'm coming for a blessing. And praise God, I hope you do. I hope that you are blessed. I hope that you are fed. I hope that when you leave here this morning, you feel like you've been feasting on the goodness of eternity. But the only way that that's actually going to happen is if you take your eyes off of what you're going to get out of this and you shift it and you realize that you're not just living in a consumer a mentality that where you are here come to just consume, but you have been invited to bless the Lord. That this is our opportunity. Like, I pray that you get something out of this, but man, the greatest thing that you can receive is the knowledge that you are a delight to him. Like, I want to catalyze a desire in you, and I think that our passage this morning is going to catalyze, I hope, that it will catalyze this desire in you to lift your voice and your life to bless the Lord. Not just this morning, not just in song, not just as we pay attention to his word and get in, but through your life, that this catalyzes a sense of a life that blesses God. Not just a life that's blessed by God, but to join in on that chorus of endless praise that blesses him. Do you know that you serve an emotional God? He's not just some stoic, distant, immutable, unemotional being. That is not the Bible. That is not what it presents. God is an emotional God, and he loves you, and he desires relationship with you. He cares. In fact, this morning, I want to remind you that when we sing these songs, that song that we just sang, Endless Praise, Like when the worship team is up here and when we're singing these songs, oftentimes because we live in such a performance-oriented, consumer-oriented mentality and society, that oftentimes we think we're like the audience sitting out here and this is like the team that's performing for you. Listen to me. You're the choir. You're the choir. You walk through those doors. I don't care. Listen, I don't care if you're like full throttle atheist and I don't believe that God is real and blah, blah, blah. You come in here, guess what? You're invited to sing his praises. This is the beauty of this. He's the audience. This team is just facilitating this choir, this song. God is the audience. And in some ways, he's also the conductor. His spirit is drawing us into this throne room of worship to bless him, to be a pleasing offering in his ears, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Like the song that we've just been singing, it actually comes from the book of Revelation where we see the veil of heaven is it kind of pulled back and it describes the eternal heavenly throne room of God where the heavenly host of angels and God's ancient redeemed people are gathering around the throne. It's like this is like taking us out of time and space. It's like the ancient people of God are there in heaven around the throne and they're praising God. It's like the symphony of endless praise, and the invitation for us this morning is to enter into that chorus. To take our place around the throne and to praise and sing, holy is the Lamb, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we look at each other only to say, isn't he awesome? And it's like, yeah. But this world, when we think it's all about us, it's like, God, I guess you're awesome. I mean, it's kind of, but you know what was really awesome? What happened last night? But this is cool too. We're going to get there a little in a bit. But the invitation here is to join in something rock solid, something real, something substantial. And so this morning we're going to continue through 1 Peter in our series called Rock Solid, in the world, but not of it. And so we're going to walk, or we're going to be talking about having an eternal perspective with eyes on the promise of heaven, even while in this fallen world. Living as Jesus prayed that we would in John 17, as those who are in the world, but not of it. Sojourners in a land that's not our own. Elect exiles. Chosen missionaries. Aliens and ambassadors of another kingdom. Evangelists and heralds of the good news of the coming king. And the only way that you're actually going to be a herald of the good news of the coming king is if your eyes are actually on the king and his kingdom. Otherwise, it'll make no sense in this world. You just dissolve into what's already happening around you. So this is you. As the church, this is how we bless God. This is how we declare his worth and his glory and his might and his honor and his strength and all of the things and the ways that Revelation actually describes God as they're standing around the throne room. It's like they can't find enough words to declare his goodness and glory. And you come in, and my prayer is that when we praise God, when we look at this, it's like, man, I want to see what you see. I want to see the one that you're talking about. This is the invitation. And this is what Peter is actually reminding the church of in our passage this morning. So for the rest of our time, we're going to pick up where we left off last week in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And we're going to walk through to verse 12, which begins with how the church blesses God the Father. And so as we do, we're going to walk through this passage, and we're going to see three ways that we're called to bless the Lord in this life. And that's going to be our framework for the rest of our time. So 3 points. Number one, you bless God when you rejoice in his promise. Say rejoice.
Rejoice.
Number two, you bless God when you practice the process. Say practice.
Practice.
And then number three, you bless God when you embrace the privilege you have in Christ. Say privilege.
Privilege.
Yeah. That's so funny to me. Say privilege.
Privilege.
We don't like that word. We're going to get there. 3 points. promise, process, and privilege. The alliteration game is strong this morning. All the Baptists are proud. So here's what I want you to get. If you get nothing else this morning, and this is what I want you to walk away with, lift your voice and your eyes to heaven and bless God. The greatest joy in the universe is knowing the glory and pleasure of your Father in heaven. All right, so here we go. You guys ready? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed, say blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So number one, point number one, you bless God when you rejoice in his promise. Now, there's a lot here in this passage. In fact, there's a lot of father-son kind of inheritance language in this passage, and it's really intentional and it's really significant. Like oftentimes we'll talk about how you are, I'll say, you know, we're all sons and daughters, right? And so what I want you to see here is that you are sons. And that doesn't mean that I'm not including the women. I want you to understand that there is some powerful legal rights that you have by inheriting the kingdom of heaven as sons of the king. Firstborn sons. This is what Jesus has purchased for you as the Son of God. There's this type of like inheritance language that's going on. I want you to see this. So many of you are familiar with the story of the prodigal son, right? So this is a story that Jesus tells in Luke 15, and it's about a father who had two sons. The younger son decided that he wanted his portion of his inheritance from the father to spend right away. And so he takes his portion and he leaves his house and his home and his father and his family, and he spends all of this money and all of his inheritance, his portion, say portion. And he spends it all on reckless living. Temporary pleasure, prostitutes, and the fleeting pleasures of this world. Instead of choosing his father's portion, he chooses his own portion, and he squanders his life. But then he finds himself destitute and ashamed. And in that shame, he realizes that his father's hired hands were actually living better than he was at that point. And so he knew he wasn't worthy to be a son anymore. He had squandered that, wasted that. But he reasons that maybe his father would hire him as one of his servants. And so Luke 15, verse 20, it picks up, says this, "And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." This is a picture of God the Father. Remember, Jesus Christ is telling this story. Verse 21. "And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." So rather than just accepting him as a hired hand and being like, "That's what you deserve. That's all you deserve. Better be glad I even provided this for you, punk." That's kind of how he expected his dad to even operate. That's often how I think we think the character of God the Father is. But that's what Jesus is checking us on here. The father sees him coming, even at a distance, and he runs to him. And he puts his robe around him, which signifies his love and protection. That's what that robe is. His best robe. And it's signifying his love and his protection, his covering. And he puts the ring on his finger, and it's the ring of inheritance. And it signifies that his portion, his inheritance, it's not actually lost after all. It's a powerful parable, and it's got a ton of significance, but it would have been especially significant to Peter. Listen, The man who's writing 1 Peter, the man who's writing this letter that we're walking through, would have been standing right beside Jesus when he told this parable. Peter himself would actually choose temporary things over Jesus. Peter is the one who denied Christ 3 times under threat of being even associated with Jesus during his trial and crucifixion. Peter denied Jesus, did not even know him. And for 3 days, because he chose temporary comfort and safety, he chose his portion with the world rather than with Christ. He squandered all he'd been given, all the insight, all the revelation, all the care and the love and identity, 3 years of miraculous journeys. He's walking with Jesus, and that when it all comes down to it, Peter chooses temporary comfort and safety by denying Jesus. Not once, not twice, but 3 times. What? And I'm telling you, know who was the most shocked at that? Peter. He didn't expect himself to do that. He thought he was going to be the guy that was going to throw down, lay his life down. But when things hit the fan, so did Peter. And so for 3 days now, Peter found himself destitute. And yet when encountered by the resurrected Christ after he's risen from the grave and everything has taken place, Peter was embraced. He was restored, much like the way the father embraces the prodigal son in Luke 15. In fact, I love the account of Peter's restoration that's given in John chapter 21. The apostle John, the disciple John, he writes this account of what happened. And in chapter 21, he's talking about after all the confusion, all the chaos of the crucifixion, the death, the resurrection, and Peter finds himself at a loss for direction. He's with the other disciples, but he's confessing. He's like, I denied Jesus. What was I thinking? What was I doing? I blew it. I blew it. You ever blown it? You ever felt this? He's aimless. He's a bit confused. So what does he do? He just goes back to what he knows. Fishing. That's what he does. That's what he was doing when Jesus met him. When Jesus called Peter back at the beginning of the Gospels, 3 years prior to the crucifixion, Jesus encounters Peter and he's fishing. In fact, John, the guy who's writing the Gospel of John, that's writing this account here, John was with him and they were fishing. They're toiling, they're striving. Peter had actually been all night long trying to catch fish, frustrated because he's trying to earn a living. He's toiling all night long and he's catching nothing. Nothing. And Jesus reveals himself to Peter by telling him from the shoreline, he shouts out to Peter and John and they're in the boat and he says, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. As if Peter hadn't already tried that. Right? But he's kind of like, all right, well, you're the guy that everybody's been talking about. It's the Messiah. And all right, whatever, I'll just do it. And he does it. But this time, there's a miraculous catch of fish. And so it revealed to Peter and the other disciples, this is actually, he is the Messiah. And so then Jesus tells them, from now on, I'll make you fishers of men. They were pumped about that catch of fish, man. But Jesus is saying, I want to take your eyes off of the fish, off of the things of this world, and place them on the things of heaven, what matters to God. He tells them, from now on, I'll make you fishers of men. Fast forward 3 years, 3 amazing, miracle-filled years of ministry with Jesus Christ. But Peter seems to have blown it. He denied the Messiah when it was all on the line. He squandered his calling. He's clearly not worthy. And he's right. So what does he do? Again, he goes fishing. He goes back to trying to make a living to survive. Maybe he thought, I have failed at everything else. This is what I know. Maybe I can make myself feel better by having some type of win. Ever been there? I think I do that fishing sometimes too. I'm like, I can't even catch a fish. This is Peter. fighting all night long, struggling in that familiar grind and toil. It's back, just trying to survive, fighting those intrusive thoughts and those sinking moments. You ever done that? You're just thinking, maybe you're working in the yard, maybe you're working around the house or doing something, and you just kind of check out, and it's like you fight these intrusive thoughts about what's happening in your life, and it all just kind of comes in, and it's like, well, I guess this is now my lot, my portion. It's what I deserve. It's what I chose. I can't even do this well. It's all I've got, and I don't deserve anything else. Womp, womp, womp. It's not that it's not true. So as the sun came up, again, not a fish is caught, nothing, fruitless, failure, just chasing after the wind in vain. And the apostle John, who was on the boat with Peter, records what happens next in John 21, verse 4. He says, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. So Jesus is on the shoreline, again, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. And it's probably more like, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. Again, as if they hadn't tried that already. So they cast it, and now they're not able to even haul it in, it says, because of the quantity of fish. And that disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, that's how he describes himself, as the beloved disciple. The disciple that whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. So John recognizes it. He's putting things together. Peter's so stuck in himself that he's not even connecting the dots. And he needs John to say, remember that happened a few years ago. It's Jesus. And so when Simon Peter hears that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment. So he dresses himself, which is weird. And then he was stripped for work. And then he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And so, track with me. So the risen Christ appears to them on the shoreline again, except now he's resurrected form. And as soon as Peter realizes it's him, he puts his clothes on, he puts his cloak on, and he pulls a full-on Forrest Gump by jumping off the boat and swimming in to the shoreline. You know what I'm talking about? You know Forrest Gump where he jumps off the boat and the boat like crashes in the pier, and he's like, you know, in the air. Am I the only one, Forrest Gump? Come on, guys. We're not that far from the 90s. Anyway, so he's swimming to Jesus 100 yards away, and that's like still quite a swim, right? Like, especially if he's fully clothed. I also wonder, I love the scriptures. Like, maybe this is just me, but I often think if there's like this little competition happening between John and Peter. Remember, John's writing this letter, right? And he needs to make it clear that it was only 100 yards away, right? Like earlier, John makes it clear that John outran Peter when they're running into the empty tomb. He's like, you make sure that everybody knows that I outran Peter to get there, you know? And now here, John's like, yeah, he swam to Jesus, but I mean, it was only 100 yards. Like, that's not that far. Is this just me? Well, whatever. All right. I think it's something. I also, one day in heaven, I'm hoping I'm going to be able to have a conversation with Peter, right? Like, billion years in, I should probably be able to have a conversation at some point with Peter. And I'm going to ask him if he thought he was going to walk on water when he jumped out of that boat. Seriously, think about it. He puts his clothes on, and he's like, it's Jesus. And you're swimming, but he's still swimming. And he goes. Either way, the point is, Peter gets to Jesus before the rest. Okay? And we technically don't know what this conversation between Peter and Jesus was like. Think about this. He's denied Christ. He's blown it. We don't have a record of what that conversation was like. We don't. John is on the boat with the other disciples. Peter is there with Jesus. But I've got a feeling it wasn't too far off from the conversation between the father and the prodigal son in Christ's parable. It's probably not too far off from conversations that you have had, and if you haven't had them, I encourage you to have them with the Lord. Something like, I'm sorry. I've sinned against heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your disciple, but I just want to be with you. I want to be where you are. I feel the distance. I feel the tension. I feel the fog of this world. I feel the chaos and the destruction. I sense that gap, that void, like water between me and the celestial stores of where you are. And I want to be where you are. And I can't walk on water. I can't get there, but I want to be with you. And that's all I care about. I'm sorry. I'm not worthy. I got a feeling it was something like that. But because of what Jesus had accomplished, because of the cross and resurrection, this son who was once dead is now alive. And because of that, this lost sinner, this prodigal, this wayward yet repentant disciple who once was lost is now found. And just like in the parable, what happens next? They celebrate. They eat. I mean, as the other disciples arrive on shore, Peter and the risen Christ are already having breakfast together on the beach, and Jesus then invites the rest of the disciples to join in the celebration. And remember, in the scriptures, in the ancient church, and still in today's church, this idea of eating together was and is a sign of unity and community and reconciliation. It's why when we celebrate communion together, it's got a lot of significance to it. That's what was happening. In so many ways, we see this reconciliation happening with the risen Christ and those who had denied him. And now, about 30 years later, 30 years after that moment of restoration, that same disciple, Peter, writes this letter. The same man who thought he'd blown it, who chose the wrong portion, denied Jesus by choosing this world over Christ, the one who grieved his Father in heaven, a man who knew firsthand what it meant to receive God's mercy and to be born again unto a living hope. This is Peter. He understood resurrection on a gut level. He got it. He understood the worthlessness of this world compared to the glory of his King and the heavenly portion available to us all. He got it. And he writes this letter. Notice in John 21 that even though Peter had toiled all night for those fish, even when Jesus gave them that miraculous catch, this time Peter doesn't even care to haul it in. He just bails on it all as soon as he sees it's Jesus. He's like, God has blessed me with these gifts. Like, how many times are we like, well, no, God wants me to enjoy these gifts because, you know, it's good, and I'm sure he does, but at the same time, it's kind of like, you know what? It's not about the gift. It's about the giver. He bails on it all, and he swims to the shore because why? He wants to be with Jesus. The fish is coming. That's great. We'll eat. They'll celebrate. But notice when he's on the shore, Jesus already has fish. He has all that you need in himself. Like he cares way more about being with Jesus than the catch of fish. The things of this earth, even the good things, had grown strangely dim in light of his glory and his grace. And I think it blessed God. Peter realized, and he wants us to realize, that this world is worthless in comparison. That it's all fading, it's perishable. Even the best things in this world, even the highest hopes of this world, are laced with uncertainty. Like the way that this world even uses the term hope is very different from the way the Bible talks about the word hope. For things in this world, when people say, well, I hope this happens, or I hope you get this, it's just wishful thinking. Like it may or may not happen. I hope that it does. That's not how the Bible uses the term hope. It's not a dead hope. It's not a dying hope. It's alive. It's certain. When scriptures talk about hope, it is a certainty. It is a rock-solid, substantial reality that is absolutely true, whether you feel it or not. That is hope. There's a difference. And you know why we have that hope? Because Christ is alive. It's the promise we have in Christ. It's the life we have in him, the hope we have in him. It isn't uncertain, it's rock solid, it's imperishable, it's unfading, it's alive and well, undefiled and kept in heaven for you, an inheritance as beloved heirs, sons. So the question really is what portion are you choosing? What portion are you choosing? Where is your hope? What are you rejoicing in? Like, there's nothing wrong with rejoicing in God's good gifts in this world. Praise God for them. I hope he gives you more and more and more of them. But not if they take your heart away from him. I've told you before, God loves you too much to give you anything you want more than you want him. Like, let's let the things of this world only draw our eyes and our hearts to him. Let him be your portion forever. The things of this world, they have a strange way of captivating our hearts, grabbing our attention and taking it off of him. It's why it's so important to posture ourselves in his word daily. Like, it's why we surround ourselves with real gospel community so we don't lose sight of what is true and good and real and, again, rock solid. Because trials are coming, guys. Like, welcome to church. Trials are coming. You're going to have to walk through things that are going to suck. And when you get caught in the suck, when you get stuck in the suck, the only way out is to lift your eyes, to recognize that this is not all there is. Because when this world shakes, and it will, like an earthquake, when this world shakes, the things of this world will fall. And the only things that remain are that which are those things that are rooted in Christ Jesus. So the question, though, is, are you rooted in him? Is he where your hope is, or is it in the things of this earth? Is it in your feelings, your emotions, your circumstance, your bank account, your career progression, whether you're married or not, what people think about you? Where is your hope? Is it rock solid? Because all those other things, guys, when this world shakes, everything comes crashing down except that which is rock solid. Which leads me to the second point. You bless God when you practice the process. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Let's keep rolling. He says this: in this you rejoice. Say rejoice.
Rejoice.
Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, I love this. I love that he's just like, he's like in some ways encouraging them, but also thankful for them because he's like relating to them. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So one of the biggest challenges that we face in this world, listen to me, is the inebriation of our souls. Not just the inebriation of our bodies. Hear me. One of the biggest challenges that we face in this fallen world is the inebriation of our souls. We are a satiated generation. By satiated, overindulgent. We get so bloated by earthly things. We get so bloated by sin and spiritual junk food that we have no real taste for the glory of God. Like, things like prayer and meditation, they get replaced easily by scrolling through an endless fountain of entertainment that just fits in our pockets, right? Like, any divine nudge then is easily quenched by a series of YouTube shorts or Instagram stories. Like, if God is saying, I want you to go there, I want you to spend time with me, I know that that hurt, I know that that's a struggle, I know that you've even got some trauma because of this, I know you're walking through a trial, I want you to lean into me, and you're like this, scroll, 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 20 minutes of YouTube shorts, and it's like, I don't even know what planet I'm on anymore, much less what hurts or where I need God to deal with this stuff. This is the world we live in, inebriated, numb, distracted. But listen to me, guys, healing. And then it's like, well, now it's like, well, why am I not, even, why don't I have a hunger for the things of God? Why is prayer so hard for me? Listen, the contemplative life of worship and prayer, taking time for solitude, to spend time basking in his word and in his presence, to not just read things like the Psalms, but to pray them, to sing them, to allow those psalmists' words to even speak and pray and sing for you to God. When you don't even know what to say, you read through the Psalms, especially David's Psalms, and it's like, man, I feel that. I feel what he's feeling. I know that deep. I didn't even know that I felt that so much, but I'm allowing him. Like, when you don't know what to pray, let him pray it for you. Let him take you on a journey into your own soul and let the Spirit of God lift you, redeem you, pull you out of that place. Or you can do a Netflix binge. I'm not knocking Netflix, but it's a distraction often. It can be very dangerous, especially when it's on your phone and it's like just so quick. But when we lean in to him and his ways and his goodness and we rejoice in the promise, it blesses his heart. It blesses God. Like, that's what it looks like to, hear me, grasp and obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Don't forget about it. Don't ignore it. Grasp for it. Reach for it. Embrace the outcome of your faith. Don't just have faith and then not practice it. Grasp it. That you're saved. Put on the helmet of salvation when you go into battle. Remind yourself of whose you are and who, therefore, you are. It's not something that you earn. It's something that we are called to practice, though, and walk in. Like, you want to know why you're not having encounters with God? Why he feels so distant, or why you're bored with Scripture? Look, listen to me. It may be that you're in a dry season. It may just be that you're in a dry season, and that's okay. Listen, those are real, and God takes us through those things. It's part of the journey. It's part of the reaching and the grasping to obtain and put that stuff on and take our thoughts captive and walk by faith and not by sight. But it could also very well be, hear me, that you're spiritually bloated by chasing down the fleeting things of this world as your functional savior. If you're so distraught because you didn't get that job, or you're so distraught over earthly circumstances, it's because you've been trying to satiate yourself on the things of this world rather than your true identity and calling and hope. Because these other things, they're fading, guys. They're perishable. When you satiate yourself by feasting on the things of the shallow offerings that this world has, your hunger for the king and his kingdom will dissipate. Guys, the prodigal son had no desire for feasting with his father while he was engorged with prostitutes. He was full. He wasn't full with good things. Even though the father was an eternal, he was designed for that fellowship and that feast. The prostitute, all that stuff, like it was killing him. But in the moment, because he was full, he didn't care. And listen, it's not always as obvious as things like porn or alcohol and drug abuse. Like, those are kind of the hot topic lightning rods. Like, as long as I can stay away from those things, then I'll be good. But listen, guys, I hope those things are obvious, that those things do create consequences and sin and feelings of distance and all that stuff. But listen, I want you to realize that you can satiate your soul with all kinds of things, even subtle things. Bitterness. Bitterness, constantly feeding your soul with imagining how you can get back at that person for that thing that they did to you. You ever done that? Where as soon as you quiet your mind, you go through an argument that you had with somebody, and you're like, if I had just said this to them, you get that zinger in there. And you like win the argument that you feel like you lost, or like you just try, and in your mind, you just boil on strife. Is that just me? You guys are like, my pastor's jacked up. Look, that's how that stuff gets. It builds in your heart.
Or just even numbing out on social media instead of communing with God and developing those neural pathways of prayer and steady fellowship with a hunger for Him. A hunger for holiness. A hunger for this promise. Spiritually sharp. Why? Why do we do this? Why do we press in? Why do we practice this process of purification? Why? Because it's a blessing to you? It is. It is. But what really drives this into your soul, what really calls you to move in and lean into these things when it's difficult, isn't that it's going to be good for you. You don't matter to you that much. Just telling you. Ultimately, it's because it blesses the Lord. It's because He loves you. It's because He's called you to do this. So as we enter into that process, even when it's difficult, even when we don't feel like it, even when we'd rather check out or overindulge, we then remind ourselves of what's actually true and good and eternal, and that He's worth it, that He's worthy, and that our lives are to be a sweet aroma and that it's pleasing to Him. And when we do these things, then when the trials come, when we're operating in that kind of rhythm with God already, then when things hit the fan, when the heat gets turned up and the pressure gets turned on, that's the more you'll find yourself in refuge with Him and His word and in His community. When those rhythms are established, then even the most severe trial only becomes a process of purification to your soul. Like it's like gold that's refined in a furnace when it's heated up and the pressure's turned on and all the impurities, they rise to the surface, and then the refiner then just scrapes them off the top. That's the imagery that Peter's trying to drive home. Like all the sinful portions that we've run to, all the ways that this world gets in us, all the bitterness, all the pride, all the anger, all the frustrations and discontentments, all the envy and all the strife, all the ways that we try to jostle and position ourselves over other people to make ourselves feel better, all that stuff, that boosting of our own egos and our own selfishness, all of that stuff, when the heat gets turned on, it rises to the surface. But listen, if you're not consistently posturing yourself before your refiner, before the Lord, intentionally letting go of those things as they're exposed, as those impurities rise to the surface, and you're not laying them intentionally before the Lord, and you're just scrolling or you're just checking out because it's difficult, then guess what? That trial, that suffering, that moment is meaningless. It's wasted. Seriously. Like all those impurities are just going to sink back down into you and harden you even more toward your refiner. Now you're going to think about that time when you went through that suffering, and instead of thinking, wow, God is so good, he's purifying me and he's drawing me to himself, you're just going to think, he's mean and all he does is turn the heat up on me all the time. That doesn't bless God. It grieves Him. It grieves Him because He loves you and He has something for you. Guys, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Take your cares to the Lord in the midst of them. Allow Him to search you and know you, as David says in the Psalm, search me and know me and see if there's any evil way within me and lead me on the path of everlasting life. Purifying you, saying that's not who you are. You see this? It's risen up in you. That's not who you are. This is who you are. I'm telling you who you are. Let's get rid of this. Now let's stand out of that junk and walk with me. Follow me. Take me by the hand and I'll guide you through this. Let that struggle, let that trial, that difficulty bring purity to your soul. To purify, release your grip on the world and take King Jesus by the hand and walk with Him. By faith. Guys, this life is a blip on the eternal radar. But when you practice this process of purification, you can rejoice in His promise that it will result in a praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's available to us all now. Even in the trial, even in the confusion, but you got to lean in. You got to practice this purification process. Don't just numb out, press in. Guys, there's nothing passive about the true life of walking with Jesus. The abundant life that he's calling you to, it's not passive. It's part of why I'm so excited to walk through his book, that book that we're starting on Tuesday night, John Mark Comer. The title of the book is Practicing the Way. Say practicing. We're practicing. Now listen, we're not earning our salvation. We're walking in it. We're practicing what's already been won for you. And so we're going to kick it off Tuesday. So if you haven't signed up, do it. You can do it on the QR codes. They'll talk about the announcements. If you're, but listen, hear this. Scriptures scream this stuff. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. But he's called you to die to that old self. And that old self is going to continually try to say, you're not that, you're this. The enemy will come into you and use your own flesh and say, you are like this. This is just who you are. And the Lord is saying, you are who I say you are. I died for the rest of it. And I'm calling you to walk in the identity I've given you. This is the walk with Christ. This is what it looks like. Now it's like practice this promise. As a new creation, intentionally putting on Christ, as Colossians says it. The language is intentional. It's a process of faith, but it's extremely deliberate. Again, there's nothing passive about it. And when we practice the process, it blesses God. He's like, look at my guy. Look at my girl. She's doing it. He loves it. He's like looking at the angels like, look at this. You didn't think it was going to happen. Look. It blesses his heart. And again, the reverse is also true, though. Listen, if you're not really in Christ, then the old is not passing away. In fact, those old ways will rule over you, and your life will not look any different. You won't grow in love and generosity. You'll grow more and more bitter and resentful. And oftentimes, people come into the church, and they'll just leverage church doctrine in order to reinforce their own bitterness. It's called religious spirit. That is not what the gospel's about. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When we lean into the Spirit, those are the things, the fruits that increase in our lives. That doesn't mean you have to be perfect. In fact, you're not perfect, but it is something that he's calling you to lean into and walk in. Like when you lean into this world and you lean into your own flesh, those things decrease. It's all about what portion you're choosing. And so, of course, we all have moments. Listen, we all have moments. We have seasons. We have struggles. And we are here to walk through this with you all. His grace is enough. Amen? And we need to remind each other of it when we walk through these seasons of struggle. The question, though, that I have for you, and only you can really answer this, are those seasons becoming more or less? The goal here isn't to make you feel bad. It's the goal is to set your eyes on the promise you have in Christ, to stoke your desire to bless God by embracing it, by embracing him, not wasting it, but rejoicing in this promise he's secured for you. Jesus put it like this in Matthew chapter 7. It's the NIV version. I like the way it puts it. Verse 24, he said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, say practice,
practice,
is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. The Apostle Paul, he wrote it like this. He put it like this in Philippians 3, verse 12. He said, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. So remember, this is the man who wrote in Romans 7, I don't do the things I do want to do, and I do the things that I don't want to do. O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of sin and death? And then he launches into Romans 8 and says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's standing on the rock, even though his identity is just, he's struggling with this stuff because he doesn't do the things he wants to do. He wants to follow God. He wants to put it into practice. And he finds that it's a struggle, and he's got to put that old self to death. But the way he puts it to death is by leaning into the life that Jesus declares over him and says, that's not who you are. Who you are is mine. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now follow me. So this is Paul. Not that I have already obtained this, grasped this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When nobody's looking, and when everybody's looking, because it's a privilege. Which leads me to the final point. You bless God when you embrace the privilege you have in Christ. This is a privilege. That's right, I said privilege. Which in this world where self-actualization and individual pride and personal achievement is the highest value, that's the society we live in. You didn't do it for me. I did it. I'm the captain of my own fate and the master of my own soul. I did this. Look at me. How dare you say that somebody else helped me get here? What? The idea of being privileged has become so taboo in this society. Now, listen to me, hear what I'm saying. When your privilege is abused at the expense of others, that's bad, and God is very upset with you. We don't abuse our privilege. In fact, that's kind of my point here. Christian privilege, guys, is real. Christian privilege is real. Praise God. It's an honor to be stewarded well for his glory, not wasted or dismissed or somehow claimed so that we can get all the credit. It's a privilege to follow Jesus. It's a privilege that you've been saved from hell and redeemed and filled with his Spirit. This is a privilege to live in this time, at this moment. And this isn't just my opinion. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. So he's talking about Old Testament prophets that are prophesying and looking into and searching what you now have access to in its fullness. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. What a privilege. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Even the angels are like, good grief, you are privileged. Like, and what are the things into which they're looking into? What are the things into which angels long to look? It's the things of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to those who are perishing. But guys, this is the gospel. God became a man. P.S. He did not become an angel. All right? So when people die, you don't become angels. All right? Let me just put that out there. This is a little side note. When people die, they don't become angels. That's like saying my dog, when she dies, is going to become a frog. Like, it doesn't compute. It's not, it's like humans and angels are two totally separate creatures, okay? Time back in. But those angels do long, they yearn to look into the things of the gospel because God's glory is all over it. You experience this. They behold it and watch it and magnify it. God became a man. He lived the life we couldn't live, and he died the death we deserved to die, and he conquered death in the grave through the resurrection. And he paved the way to eternal life, and it's an eternal life that starts now, not just one day when we die, but it starts the moment we place our faith and our hope in what Christ did for us at the cross, in the hope we have, the promise we have in Christ now. And his Spirit fills us from the inside out and transforms us and leads us on this life of maturity and growth and sanctification, even through the process. The entire Bible and all of history is declaring this redemptive story. And listen, you, risen church, are the privileged recipient of this news. To ignore this privilege, to squander your lives on fruitless, reckless, worthless living, to chase and pursue the things of this world, guys, it grieves God's heart. And there is an accountability for it. That's real. But, when we embrace this privilege, when we embrace this privilege we have in Christ, when we posture ourselves in his presence before his word, when we rejoice in his promise and practice the process of purity, even when it's difficult, it blesses God. And it positions you in a posture to hear and receive from God, to interact with him in that deep relationship. So lift your voice. Lift your eyes to heaven. Bless God. The greatest joy in the universe is knowing the glory and pleasure of the Lord. Remember, he's triune. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's the Trinity. The relational character of God. The relational creator has created you for relationship. Not just religious affiliation. Not just adherence to some set of principles that you could argue at the coffee shop. But to worship him. To bless him when you meet with him. You bless him. When you interact with him, you get to know him. You get to know his ways and his character, and you put him into practice. This is our privilege. It's been bought and it's been paid for by Christ himself. This is your portion. Don't waste it. Don't waste it. I'm going to close as the band can come on up. I'm going to close with Psalm 73, which is a psalm or song about choosing the portion of this world. The psalmist has chosen his portion with the world, and then he then recognizes and realizes it, and he repents, and he chooses the Lord. That's what this song is about. I'm just going to read it. Psalm 73, verse 1. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." So those that are rejoicing in their promise, practicing the process of purity, and embracing their privilege. Verse 2. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And then for the next 9 verses, he explains why he was envious of all this worldly, sinful people. And he even says in verse 13, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." He's going like, what's the point? He feels like being faithful has been pointless. It hasn't brought me anything. See, he's still focused on himself. And he sees them prospering, and he's like confused. And then verse 16, he says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." So now he's seeing from God's perspective, from an eternal gospel perspective. Verse 18, "Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." The Hebrew word there can also be images or people who are just pretentious, detached from reality, egotistical pretenders, no eternal substance. That's how the world operates, guys. He says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand." I love that image because it means that his attention and all of his strength goes towards the one who's leading him, who's holding him. "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Say portion. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray.